Well, good evening. It's great to be together tonight to worship God. We thank you for being here, especially if you are visiting among us. And we pray that our time together will be really well spent in not only, as it has been already, worshiping our God in song and reading His Word and prayer, but also into looking into His Word for a while now together. As we begin the lesson tonight, I want to ask you a question. Are you sure about your salvation? And if you are sure, how sure are you? Are you certain that you're going to heaven? The lesson tonight will be about how to attain assurance of salvation and help others to do the same. It is a lesson that was prompted by some questions that were submitted by our young people several months ago. We've been working our way through some of those questions and trying to address them in a general way on the second Sunday night of each month. As of right now, after this lesson, we'll be out of questions. So we don't know about the continuance of this or not. But we are very thankful to our young people, those who've shown interest in spiritual things. You know, you think about questions, people can ask all kinds of questions about the Bible, and some of them, frankly, aren't even worth considering in a lot of ways. There was a well-known gospel preacher a number of years ago in Birmingham who one of his favorite sayings was that the Bible wasn't designed to answer every fool question man can think of. And I think that there's some truth to that. But there were no fool questions in the ones that were submitted. They were serious questions of people who were serious-minded about spiritual things. And I really appreciate the young people who submitted those and were interested enough to want clarification on things. So we're going to talk about some basic principles tonight, as you'll see the questions that they ask in just a moment. We're going to talk about some basic principles that might help them answer some of these questions, and then we'll get together with them after services and have a time for discussion with them and have them maybe ask more questions about these things. So, here are the questions that were submitted that prompted this lesson this evening. Questions relating to confidence and assurance. The first one is, confidence in your salvation is so confusing. We tend to shy away from the topic, but how can we be sure that we are going to heaven? That's really the theme of this lesson. How can we be sure that we are going to heaven? They ask a number of other questions that related to this same theme, I thought, or that could be brought in to this lesson. I'm sort of bringing some under this umbrella of this lesson that may not directly have to do with it, but I think indirectly do. And so, what if a person that is a Baptist dies sincerely believing that they are doing the right thing? What kind of assurance do they have? What should our relationship to them be, and how should we maybe talk with them before such an event occurs, if they would die in a condition maybe where we have questions about their assurance of salvation? How do you approach someone older than you when they are doing the wrong things? That's a really important question for young people to consider, because for sure, they see older people doing wrong things. And how do you deal with that? A lot of young people get bitter about it. They become sarcastic. They sort of turn away from the faith when they see older Christians, maybe even their parents, not being what they should be. That, of course, is not the proper way to deal with those things. These young people want to know, how do you approach someone who's older? To help them have assurance of their salvation and be right before the Lord. When you ask for forgiveness, it still bothers you. It's almost like it isn't really forgiven. How far can forgiveness go? How can you feel forgiven, maybe, is what they're getting at there. And I think that also has to do with our assurance, doesn't it? And then also, emotional Christianity. We don't want to be considered charismatic, but we have taken all the emotion out of worship in Christianity. I know that's a statement more than a question, but you see the kind of question that they're getting to. What about emotion in our worship and emotion in our service to God? And what place is there for it? And that again, is a very, very important question. And I think you'll see as we go through the lesson tonight the connection to that and having assurance of salvation. Because I believe, as we'll establish later on, that if we have assurance of salvation, we're going to be really happy about that. And that's going to come out and show in the way that we worship, in the way we serve our Lord day by day. We won't be able to keep the smile off of our faces. We won't be able to worship without joy when we have the proper foundation for joy and for emotion in our relationship with God. So these are the questions that have prompted this lesson. And as I said, all of these questions, I think, relate in some way to having assurance of salvation. Back to that question, are you sure that you're saved? How sure are you? Are you confident that if you would die tonight, that you'd be headed toward heaven after the judgment day? I want you to turn your Bibles to Acts 2. A passage, obviously a chapter that we're all very, very familiar with. In Acts chapter 2, there are some key truths about assurance of salvation. In fact, about several of the things that relate to this lesson concerning faith and feelings, forgiveness. All of that is found in Acts 2, in this most fundamental chapter of Scripture where the gospel is preached in its fullness for the first time. People are saved and brought into Christ and the church is established for the first time. And all of this is here in this chapter. And we look at it and we go to it, of course, for all of those important things. But I think sometimes we fail to see that there are even more answers in Acts 2. Because we see the simple answers to things about how to be saved and so on and so forth. And sometimes we don't maybe look much deeper than that. But I think what you'll see if you look carefully in Acts chapter 2 is a relationship between some things. You'll see that facts produce faith and the feelings that go along with faith. Facts produce faith and feelings. When you have faith, then you're ready to receive commands. And commands will result in compliance. Once you have the right feelings and the right faith based on facts, then when you receive a command, you're going to comply with that command. When you comply with that command, when you obey the gospel, the consequence of that, the result of that, is absolution or forgiveness. And when you're forgiven, you're going to feel assured. You're going to be assured of your salvation. You're going to know that you're headed for heaven. So there's a connection, a flow between all of those things, and it presents itself very clearly in Acts chapter 2. Let me show you how it works. When you start in Acts chapter 2 in verse 16, as Peter sort of warms up, toward his topic, he talks about what's going on as being a fulfillment of prophecy as they're speaking in tongues and proclaiming the gospel. And then he says in verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, signs, which God did through you, him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." You cannot hardly count the number of just facts that Peter presents in those few verses. Facts of the gospel, facts about Jesus, facts about what happened to Jesus, facts about his resurrection. And then on top of that, he piles facts of prophecy and fulfilled prophecy, showing that David had really prophesied about these things concerning the Christ and that Christ was not going to be held by death. And he goes through facts of prophecy and shows the fact of their fulfillment. By the time he gets finished with all of that, you come to Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Someone says, "Well, I don't see faith in that verse." Well, the word faith is not there, but it's necessarily implied in that verse. Why are they concerned about what Peter is saying? Why are they concerned about Christ who came and they had crucified and he was raised from the dead? Why are they concerned that he's now raised to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Why are they concerned about any of that? Because they believe it. Because they believe the facts that Peter presented. They've got faith in that, and that faith in those facts created some feelings, didn't it? Right down in the heart. They were cut to the heart. And so their emotion couples with their faith based on the facts. And what happens? They're ready to receive commands. And so you have in verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So here are commands and promises that will be received if they keep those commands. Repent and be baptized. Then you have compliance with those commands. As Peter says in verse 40, "With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation." Those who gladly received his word were baptized. They did what Peter said to do. They complied with the commands. And there were added to them that day about 3,000 souls. These people were forgiven of their sins. They were saved. They knew they were saved. And they praised God for who He was, what He'd done for them, and for their salvation. Where is that said? Well, look at verse 47. These people were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. You have forgiveness. You have the promise being fulfilled. You have their absolution. You have the assurance of their salvation and the emotion that went along with that. What are they doing? They're praising God. You see a bunch of very joyous, happy people praising God for what He's done for them. So the flow of that in Acts 2 is I think, very, very evident. This very simple analysis of Acts chapter 2, I think, really answers a number of the questions that the young people ask, especially about how can you be sure that you're saved, and what about emotion in that, and what about being sure about your forgiveness. Really, this chapter deals, doesn't it, with those questions. Now, we're going to delve deeper into each one of those, but I want you to see that all of that is really right there in Acts chapter 2. When you talk about a surety of salvation, there are people in the world, in the denominational world, who say that they're sure that they're saved. There are other people who say, you can't be sure that you're saved. How sure were these people in Acts 2? They look pretty sure. They look pretty certain. While some religious denominations seek comfort in the contrived doctrine of the perseverance of saints, or what we call once saved, always saved, such is not taught in the Scripture. There are those who want to seek assurance of salvation just by saying, well, once you're saved, then you're always saved, and that's all there is to it. You don't have to concern yourself with it anymore. You don't have to think about it anymore. You're never going to be lost after that point. But that's certainly not what the Scriptures teach. Rather, the assurance of salvation for the child of God could maybe be described as a cautious certainty. You're sure. You're certain. But there's still a bit of caution, just enough to keep you striving to make sure that you're sure. And that's maybe the best way I can say that as an uninspired man. But inspired men have done much better. As you see in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, in this passage, Paul both expresses some of the greatest certainty of salvation that you hear expressed in Scripture, while also adding just a small element of uncertainty and caution in that. Look at what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 3. He says that we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. Now, to that point, it looks like Paul is saying, I know with absolute certainty that I'm going to heaven, and I just cannot wait. And I want to tell you what, there's nothing wrong with making that kind of statement if you're a Christian and you know who you are in Christ. Paul says, I know that if I die, I've got a home in heaven, and I just can't hardly wait to go. But look at the next little phrase. If indeed, that's a big statement, isn't it? If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. In other words, I'm ready for that heavenly habitation, but I don't want to, you know, get there and be surprised that I'm not really ready for that heavenly habitation. It's not ready for me. So just that little bit of caution. Just that little bit of caution Paul introduces into the subject matter. And you see this really throughout Scripture, over and over again. I'll share a couple of other verses with you. Like, for instance, Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 14, where the writer there says, we become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. So, yes, you're a partaker with Christ, partaker of all of the promises, of all that He offers you for all eternity. You're a partaker with Christ, but there's that if. You got to stick with it to the end. It's not a once saved, always saved thing. It's a you are saved, but you need to be steadfast. You need to stay with it. And so it is also in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, where he says that we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance The word, look at that, I should have underlined and bolded that as well. Full assurance. What does that mean? Oh, you're absolutely sure. You have complete confidence. The full assurance of your hope. What are you hoping for? Heaven. So what he says is you show the same diligence to that full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. What a marvelous description of this, what I'm calling cautious certainty. He's very certain, and he's encouraging us to be fully assured, while also realizing at the same time that we need to watch out, that we don't get off the path, we need to keep on keeping on, and holding fast to the confession of our hope. The ultimate salvation of others is not really ours to judge, but it is ours to effect. Young people have asked the question, what about if we have no somebody, a friend or something that is a member of a denomination, and they pass away, and maybe they think they're saved? But we have questions about it. The reason we have questions about it is because we are sure of our salvation, because we are fully assured. We've gone through that process of Acts chapter 2, and we know perhaps that they didn't go through that process. And so we have concern for them. But remember, we're not the judge of their eternal destiny, and we should never put ourselves in that place. We're not the judge of their ultimate salvation. God is. But it is our job to affect their ultimate salvation, to do something about it if we can. And they had some questions, the young people did, about what about approaching, you know, an older brother? What about approaching this person that's a member of another denomination? What's the appropriate way to do that? And so on and so forth. We need to realize that there are some people who are confident about their salvation who will nonetheless be lost. The Bible is very, very clear about that. It's mentioned multiple times in the book of Hebrews. Jesus talks about it really in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 22, where he says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Well, here were people, they just knew. Well, they were going to go to heaven. Come the judgment day, and what does it say? Jesus says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Here are people who are confident, but lost. You have the same thing in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus is depicting for us the judgment day, separating the sheep from the goats on the judgment day, and those who are going to eternal life and those who are going to eternal condemnation. And he describes it this way in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41. He will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25, 41, verse 42, he says, for I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer and say to him, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And he will answer them saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment. And the implication is, surprised. Surprised. Well, they didn't know they were supposed to be doing all those things. They didn't know that when they were not doing what they should have been doing to their fellow man, that they were really doing not doing that to Christ. These will go away into everlasting punishment. Surprised. There are some who are confident who will be lost. It's our duty to turn souls back to the truth, no matter how confident they may seem to be. If we are assured of our salvation, based on, again, that process in Acts 2 that we saw and some things we'll talk about a little later, and we see others not following that path, we should be so concerned about that and about their souls, whatever the path it is that they're taking, if it's not the one you find in Scripture, if it's not that one that's laid out in Acts 2 and other places in Scripture. So you have a passage like James chapter 5 and verse 19, which says to us, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turn him back, Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Even a confident soul. Even a soul who knows he's going down the right way when you're pretty sure he's not. Turn that person away from his path and you'll save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Paul tells Timothy about this very same point in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24. He says that a servant of the Lord, in approaching people about their salvation and where they're headed, he said, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel. You're not out to start arguments. And you're not out to condemn people. That's not the point of this. You're trying to help people go to heaven. People who may be sure, but are just surely wrong. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel. Be gentle to all. Able to teach. Be patient. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth. And that they may come to their senses, having escaped the snare of the devil. And I want to tell you what, one of the biggest snares of the devil is doctrinal error. Listen to a preacher the other night, Donnie Rader, make this point. He was talking about what some other preacher used to say, but I think it's true, just generally speaking. If you go through the New Testament, there's about twice as much said about doctrinal error and the peril of it in leading us into eternal damnation as there is immorality. Now, I haven't researched all that and counted all the verses, but I would guess, in my knowledge of the New Testament, that's about right. Doctrinal error will lead somebody to eternal damnation just as quickly or ever more so as immorality will. Paul tells Timothy, you got to turn these people around. They may be sure. They may think they're certain of what they believe in. But you've got to turn these people around. It's the snare of the devil. They've been taken captive by him to do his will. As you go about this process of turning folks back to the path of righteousness and the way of salvation, the approach that you take is going to depend on several factors. One of the questions the young people had asked was about the age of the person. What about if the person who's headed down the wrong track is a lot older than we are? What if they're a brother or sister in Christ? Or what if they are a member of a denomination? Paul gives Timothy some instruction about that as well. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 1, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. And so there's a way that you relate to people and a way that you approach people. A young person should not approach an older person as if they, were an equal to them in every way or had some even superior authority over them or superior knowledge. You approach an older person like you would maybe your own parent, like a father or a mother. And if you have wisdom, the approach might go something like, well, I've been very concerned about what this passage says, and I saw you do this the other day, or I heard you say that, and do you think that, what do you think about, something like that. Instead of just screaming condemnations at your parents for being hypocrites or whatever it might be, or an older man, older woman. There are other aspects of a person's spiritual situation that you have to take into account when you approach somebody. Try to bring them back to the truth and into the right way. If you look at Jude verses 22 and 23, Jude, in talking about this very point, he says, on some have compassion, making a distinction. There's a difference to be made between folks. Some people who are headed down the wrong path, they just really need a lot of compassion and understanding and just somebody to gently lead them back to what's right. And then there are other people, you really have to sort of goad them. And you have to maybe get in their face a little bit. Show them pointedly what the Scriptures say. He says, others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. And the concept there is just yanking somebody out in order to save their souls. And so it takes wisdom not only for young people, but for any of us who are trying to bring friends and brethren or outsiders back to the right path. It takes wisdom to discern, to make this distinction of what is needed. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14, I think Paul says about the same thing when he says, we exhort you, brethren, to warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. It takes patience with everybody. If somebody is unruly, you warn them. If they're just saying, I'm not going to do what the Bible says, you need to be strong with them in your warnings, your admonitions. If somebody else is, they're kind of wanting to do what the Bible says, but they're just not strong enough. Well, you comfort them. You uphold those who are weak, so on and so forth. So the point here is, you want to be sure of your salvation. You want to help others be sure as well. You want to help others be on and stay on the right path as well. And you do need to think about the approach you're going to make or take in doing that. And the Scriptures give us some good guidance along those lines. And we'll talk about some of that with the young people maybe in class later. What about the business of finding forgiveness and feeling forgiven? What an important thing for all of us to understand, young or old. The devil uses every tool at his disposal to destroy our faith and confidence. And one of the most common that he uses is to get us to doubt that God has really forgiven us. God shows us what forgiveness is all about. He teaches us by His wonderful ways how to forgive one another. When God forgives, He completely removes the transgression. Sometimes in Scripture it's depicted as if He's having a book or keeping an account of what you're doing in your life. You just picture, you know, God with this big log book of your life. And when He forgives you, the Scriptures talk about that sin being blotted out. It's just erased out of that book. It's just not there anymore. A couple of passages I really appreciate that describe this, but there are many, many of them in Scripture. The 103rd Psalm in verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far He has removed our transgressions from us, just as far apart as it could be. Micah chapter 7 and verse 19, He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. He will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. I just see throwing a big brick into the sea and just watching it go down to the bottom, and you're never going to see that again. It's completely gone. That's how God forgives us. He does not remember the sins and the lawless deeds that we have committed once they are forgiven, Hebrews 10, 17. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 25, He says, I, even I, am He who blots out your transgressions. There's that metaphor I was talking about earlier, blotting the transgressions out of the book, using the whiteout. And it's not even there anymore. He blots out your transgressions. And He says, I will not remember your sins. Now, the way God forgives, by the way, is the way that we should forgive one another. Completely, totally removing that from the ledger book. Never bringing it up again, and as we were talking about this morning, some marital argument or something where somebody did something 21 years ago that we were supposed to forgive them of, and now all of a sudden it's brought up again in a litany of things that they're not perfect in, you know. God forgives totally, and we should as well. Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul later, I believe is a great example of an individual who both found forgiveness and felt forgiven. He was aware of his past life of sin, wasn't he? He was keenly aware of it, yet he did not wallow in the memory of it. The beautiful passage in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, as Paul acknowledges, he says, I was formerly a blasphemer, speaking against God, speaking against Christ Himself. He was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, violently rebelling against God. He said, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. The grace of the Lord was exceedingly abundant in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Somebody says, well, Steve, you just don't know. You just don't know what I've done. I don't know how I can ever feel right again. I don't know what you've done. You don't know what I've done. But whatever we've done, not as bad as what Paul did. He said, I'm the chief of sinners. Number one. And if God can wipe those sins out of Paul's life, He can wipe them out of our lives as well. The very next verse, verse 16. For this reason I obtained mercy, Paul says, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. I'm the example. I'm the pattern. I'm the one, Paul says, who shows you that God can forgive anything. Even dragging Christians out, separating mothers and fathers from their children, dragging them to courts where they'd be tried and sentenced to death. Paul's responsible for that. A murderer of God's people. How could he live with it? Because he was forgiven. In Philippians chapter 3 and verses 13 and 14, of course, he says, Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. Now, this is a beautiful passage on exactly what we're talking about tonight. He recognizes he's not in heaven yet. He hasn't made it yet. I don't count myself to have apprehended. But the implication is I'm intending to. I expect to. I don't count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul had an expectation of salvation because he had a certainty of forgiveness. Feeling forgiven, then, ultimately, friends, is a matter of trusting God. How bad your sin is, how big your sin is, that's not the issue. The issue is, how much do you trust God? Here's where John puts it in 1 John chapter 1, as he writes to Christians who may sin occasionally, may need to deal with that. Here's what he says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. God, the point of it is faithful. Do you believe in Him? Do you trust Him? There's your assurance of forgiveness. There's your certainty that that sin is gone. It has nothing to do with how big or little your sin is. It has to do with you obeying God's will and trusting that He can do what He said He was going to do, forgive your sin. I want us to turn over to 1 John. And just notice quickly, in just a very few minutes, the assurance that we can have in Christ. The book of 1 John was written to assure Christians of their salvation. 1 John 5:13 states this. It says, These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. John says, I'm writing so that you can know you have eternal life, so that you can have that assurance. The premise of this epistle is that confidence in your salvation comes from abiding in Christ. If you are abiding in Christ, you can be assured. You can have that cautious certainty that we talked about earlier, that the Apostle Paul had. So you have 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28. I think maybe this is one of the theme verses of 1 John. Here's what he says. And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. What did he say? What do you do to have confidence? Abide in Him. Well, that's simple enough. What do you do to abide in Him? You just say you abide in Him, right? No. I know lots of people that think that. They say, oh, well, I'm in Christ, and therefore, you know, I have confidence. Well, no, abiding in Christ is a lot more than saying that you abide in Christ. In fact, John doesn't want us to misunderstand or have misapprehensions about what it is to abide in Christ, because he defines it for us in this epistle. Over and over again, he'll tell us what it means to abide in Christ. Here you go. If you abide in Christ, 1 John 2 and verse 6, you walk as Jesus walked. You're not walking with as Jesus walked. You're not living like a Christian in your life. You shouldn't have confidence because you're not abiding in Christ. On the other hand, if you're walking like Jesus walked, you're living like a Christian, you're abiding in Christ, you should have confidence. You should allow the gospel to abide in you. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 24. Let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son. He just tells you. You want to abide in the Son? You let the gospel live in you. You want to abide in Christ? Don't sin. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. 1 John 3 and verse 6. You abide in Him, you don't live a life of sin. It doesn't mean you never commit a sin, but you don't sin perpetually. Of habit, of a manner of life. 1 John 3:24. He who keeps His commandments abides in Him. You do what God says in your life. 1 John 4 and verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. And by this we know that we abide in Him. Continuing on to verse 13. We confess Jesus. Verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in Him. That doesn't mean one time come forward and say that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God before your baptism. The word confess here is a present active. It's a continuing sort of thing. You do this all the time in your life. You admit that Jesus is your Lord. You confess His name. Are you doing that? That's part of abiding in Christ. And you abide in love. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 16. We have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. He who abides in love abides in God and God in him. And that's just a real quick overview of the assurance that John tells us about in this epistle. Again, basically what we learn is you can be sure of your salvation. John's writing so you can be. What you need to be assured of your salvation is to abide in Christ. And here's how you do that. When you have that assurance, now we have emotion. Now we have something to be happy about. Now we have joy. Confidence comes from a heart that examines itself without condemning itself. You go through 1 John, you ask yourself, in your heart, am I doing these things? 1 John chapter 3 and verse 21. Look what he says. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. People misunderstand this. I've talked to a lot of people and they say, I say, are you going to heaven? Well, yeah. Are you sure you're going to heaven? Well, yeah. Why are you sure you're going to heaven? Oh, I just feel it in my heart. Well, that's taking this passage so far out of context, it's ridiculous. All this other that we've seen in 1 John is what John intends for us to be doing, examining ourselves by what he said. All of these other things that we need to do to abide in Christ. And then, if we look at our hearts and we say, well, yeah, I'm doing that. Pretty much abiding in Christ here. Then in my heart, I'm not condemning myself. Then I have confidence. That's what he's saying. And once you have that, confidence brings joy. John says in 1 John 1 and verse 4, the very introduction to this epistle, these things we write to you that your joy may be full. These things we write to you that your joy may be full. Is your joy full tonight? Let's go back. Are you sure? Are you sure that you're going to heaven? Are you sure that if you would die tonight, you'd be headed for an eternity with your Lord and Savior? I believe you can be in the way that we've talked about this evening. If you are sure, don't cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Just keep on keeping on. Just keep on believing. And obey and trust Him. But if you're not sure tonight, if your heart condemns you tonight, John wants you to know this in 1 John. Brethren, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. and knows all things. If you're not sure tonight, if your heart is telling you, I'm not really right, what's God saying? Could be someone subject to the invitation of Christ. If you're not right with the Lord, if you're not sure, do what you need to do to have this confidence. We'd ask you to come while we stand, while we sing the song selected.